We have the actual warnings given. We are told to take heed, to examine ourselves. It is not my position nor any other person's position in this local assembly to examine you. We are not going to visit you, for example, the week before we partake of the Lord's Supper. That's up to you. And besides, even if we determine that you're in fellowship a week before the Lord's Supper, what happens during that week? You might have gotten out of fellowship from the time you left the house this evening until you got here. There are a lot of strange people on the road. Some of you might be considered strange as well. You might have gotten somebody else out of fellowship. I remember one night I was driving, and my wife and I were going here, coming here, and there was some idiot driver in front of me, and I'm so glad I didn't say anything nor do anything in gesture that would have invoke some wrath from the individual, because they pulled into the church parking lot and they were visiting that evening. You can just imagine if they saw me pulling in behind them and then standing in front of them after having done bad things. I've since taken that out of my repertoire, by the way. I no longer do that. I used to roll the window down vehemently. But I've learned over the years it doesn't do any good. It just raises your blood pressure, so relax. Warning. Do not partake of the Lord's Supper if you're here this evening with unconfessed sin. Confess it. We always take a few moments before every Bible class, and probably a little bit longer before the Lord's Supper, because of the enormity of this feast. It's a love feast. It's a remembrance feast. It's one of the ordinances given to us by mandate. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. Therefore, let's take a few moments in silence as we both academically and spiritually prepare ourselves and, if necessary, confess any sin in our life so that we can come to the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Let's pray. Father, that we have direct access boldly to Thee. We thank You for this evening and the time that we can again remember Thy Son, our Savior. We thank Thee for the time that we will have in worship, a time of singing, a time of rejoicing. Therefore, we commit this hour in the memory of Thy Son. In His precious name, amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, this evening to Revelation chapter 2. As you know, our intent for at least a few of these months that we'll be spending in the Lord's Supper is to take the seven letters written by the Lord Jesus to the seven churches of Asia Minor and use each one of them as a lesson for the Eucharist or the Love Feast. We've already studied two. The first, you remember, was Ephesus, and what characterized Ephesus, doctrinally sound, but they had one very serious flaw. They had lost their first love. Now, I realize that that is something that any of us can do. We get so involved in the details of everything in life. We get so involved with being doctrinally correct, and it was apparent that they were doctrinally correct. We won't see that later, you see. From the church that we'll study this evening, and historically down through the centuries, the churches as such, represented by these seven churches, became more and more corrupt. But at least the first two were sound. But they lost their first love. The second church was characterized by tribulation. Now, of course, as a result of tribulation, that's the one thing that always causes the church to grow. Tell them they can't do something, and they're going to do it. And the reason why the church is not prospering today, people are not flooding into the doors of a categorical church or an Orthodox church, is simply because of the fact they're enjoying life too much. Once you're told you can't come to Bible class, that's when you're going to go to Bible class. If there was a decree tomorrow which said, you can no longer attend that local assembly, you'll only go to the state church, boy, I'll tell you, you'd see people coming together under every circumstance. We would dig holes in the ground so we could study the Word of God. And frankly, personally, I believe that if things don't change in this country, we're going to have not only the confiscation of weapons, but the confiscation of Bibles. And that's why I've suggested to you repeatedly, consign the Word of God to memory. I think if we got enough people together, we could actually probably go through the entire Word of God based on our memory of God's Word, with a few exceptions. We may not be too adept in Nahum and Habakkuk. These aren't books that we sit down and memorize necessarily. But I'm sure we could do well in the Gospel of John, probably the book of Acts. Most of you could do well in Romans. I know I could. First and Second Corinthians, yeah, may come the time. The second church was persecuted, and yet it prospered. They weren't a rich church, and yet, as we studied the last time we celebrated the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus reminds them that they might be poor outwardly, but they were rich inwardly. Tonight, we see a definite change historically. Now, as you well know, we're talking about seven actual historical churches that existed in Asia Minor in the time of the writing by the human writer, the Apostle John, who, under the Lord Jesus dictating, sent these letters. We know that he was exiled on the island of Patmos. He's in his 90s. He's the last living apostle. The others have passed on, most of whom have been martyred. And he has the responsibility of ministering to the churches in the mainland that previously had been founded and, if necessary, ministered to by the Apostle Paul himself. Tremendous task. I always get a kick out of people who want to discount John's writings by saying that the only real church doctrine is taught in the epistles of Paul. But please be mindful that John came after Paul's ministry, in fact, taught the very people that Paul had been teaching. So if anything has precedence, it would be that which comes after Paul. But I'm not going to argue with fools. The whole word is profitable for correction, for reproof, instruction in righteousness, not just parts of it. Sometimes we become so dispensational, we become stupid. Verse 12, chapter 2, the Revelation. This church, by the way, becomes the link historically as we see the church progressing down through the centuries. And I definitely believe that not only are these actual churches that existed, but that there is some prophetic, historical significance involved. If you study the seven churches, you can actually map out from the first to the last, from Ephesus to Laodicea, a definite pattern historically from the beginning to the present time. There's no doubt in my mind, we'd like to think that we're living in the Philadelphian period, but we're not. It's quite obvious we're living in the age of Laodicea. And there are few who are faithful in Laodicea. Where is the Lord in Laodicea? He's outside of the church. He wants his rightful place. He has to knock at the door and say, let me in. And where is our Lord tonight in the average church? With all of its programs and all of its situations and all of its social impact, the Lord isn't even necessary. I've suggested to you often that what would happen if the average church in this Phoenix metropolitan area tomorrow lost the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit? I think it would be as usual. Business as usual. the church at Pergamos. The word Pergamos, by the way, is a very interesting word because it actually means a marriage. The word gamos means marriage. And it appears that this marriage begins the marriage between church and state. As you study historically, this is about the time of Constantine. And you see, Constantine actually decided that he was going to make Christianity the state church. It's quite interesting when you see it even today, where the state church is Christianity, how difficult it is for true evangelism to occur. I think we studied that recently when Zodiatus was here, and he let us know categorically that in certain areas of the world, it is not only against the law, but in some cases punishable by death when the church controls. To do what? To preach the gospel. Turkey is one of them. I had a missionary friend years ago who went into Turkey as a teacher. He could not go in as a missionary. And he went from coast to coast and didn't find one believer. Greece, likewise. It's against the law. And most of the churches that do exist in Greece that are evangelical are generally owned and operated or dictated to by the state. Tremendous pressures. Well, what about Pergamos? Well, when you look on a map, you'll see that it's about 15 miles from the Aegean coast. It's 70 miles north of Smyrna. Smyrna is another church that we're going to be studying. Smyrna is probably the only city that actually exists today. The other cities exist, but they're not named the same as they were in biblical times. In the midst of the city, they had an immense statue of Zeus. As you know, Zeus was the mythological god of the Greeks. Zeus was always running around having sex relations with a female Homo sapien, and the offspring were generally half god, half man, and you have it likened, and I wonder where they got that story from. All they'd have to do is look back at Genesis 6 and see that it had already occurred. But it was perpetuated. On the highest point of the city, there was an Acropolis, and this statue was in its midst. That may be why we have the reference in verse 13 to where Satan's throne is. And to the angel in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword." Now, most of the time, when you look up the word sharp two-edged sword, you assume what's being taught is the Word of God. In Hebrews 4:12 and in other related passages, we have the Greek word that is translated sword from macheri, not makarii. Macheri, it's the same word that's used today in modern Greek. The table knife, for example, is called a macheri. This is not the word that's used here. This is the Thracian broadsword called the ramphia. And as I studied this, I noticed that it is used again in verse 16. It is used again throughout the Revelation. There's actually only one or two references in the entirety of the Revelation where sword is used, where the word ramphia is not used. And you say, what is a ramphia? A ramphia, you remember, was that huge Thracian broadsword. It had a handle on it that was probably about 18 to 24 inches long. It was designed to be used more or less with two hands. It was too heavy to wield as you would the macheri. The macheri was the short Roman sword. That was the one that was quick. That was the one that was piercing. That was the one you could jab with, you could cut with, you could slash with. The ramphia had one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to remove as many heads as came into range. The person that used it would drag it along the ground, and he would wait until there were about 10 or 15 people in his presence. They would come upon him, and then he'd take one swipe, and they'd all go down. I suggest to you that the reason why that word is used is because the Lord Jesus is warning this church that judgment is coming. That's a word for judgment. They're on fire. And he even warns them later. Look at verse 16. Repent, or else I come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Or I'm fire again. Second thing I want you to notice, and this is something that I've picked up on over the years, and that is, be careful when you study God's word that you know who the they are and who the us are. And you have it here. In verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, I'm going to go back to this, but I just want you to see how it works out. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those. All right? So you have you from those. So we have a separation here. We've got a category of individuals that were faithful to the word, probably in the minority at this point. We have those that did not deny the faith. I find that an interesting phrase as well, because it becomes very personalized. Notice it's not just the faith. The Lord Jesus says, it's my faith. Now go back to verse 13, because that was the one that probably challenged me the most for the lesson this evening. The word Antipas. Now, most of you don't know the derivation of words. This is actually made up of two Greek words. Anti, which is equivalent to the English anti, and then the word pas. And pas, when used in its basic form, means all. It also can be translated from pan, P-A-N. Now, most of you don't know this, but Pan was one of the heathen gods of the ancients and was worshipped. And so, therefore, you could say that his name really meant against Pan, or against any type of demonic worship. He lost his life as a result of it. A true minister of the word. And the two things that really challenged me was what the Lord calls him. Oh, that he would call us that in that day, if anything was written of us. And the Greek doesn't quite have it this way. The English has combined it. Which Antipas, my faithful one, my martyr. So the translator simply translated it, which Antipas was my faithful martyr. Notice the personal touch there? My faithful martyr. My faithful witness. As you know, the word witness is taken from the identical same Greek word from which we get martyr. Who was killed among you, again where Satan dwells. So apparently at this point, this church was starting to decay. Here we have satanic and demonic intrusion, not only from the outside. And apparently this man's ministry was so successful, never in recorded history was Pan ever worshipped by the city of Pergamos. But all the surrounding cities were. Ephesus was, and others. Now the challenge, verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have those, there it is, who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam, by the way, is a character of Scripture that I think some of you are familiar with. I'm always encouraged when I read the account of Balaam. There are many, many passages dealing with it. Let me give you a few references for your own personal study. Numbers 22 through 24, that's three full chapters dedicated. Deuteronomy 24:4, Joshua 24, And the New Testament uses Balaam as an illustration basically for two things, a hireling and one who communicates unsound doctrine. Now, what about him? Well, if you take, this is actually a transliteration of the Hebrew. The Hebrew is Bilam, and it was later translated or transliterated Balaam. It means foreigner. He was the son of Beor, or Bizor. You got to remember, by the way, that there are many names in Scripture where they had different names. They're the same person, but they just simply had different names. He came from the village of Pithor, P-A-T-H-O-R, in the village of Mesopotamia. Now, that's quite interesting, because he actually brought into Jerusalem his monotheism from probably Abraham's influence. And yet, he was heathen, but he was monotheistic. He rejected all of the polytheism that surrounded him. He believed in the one God. Unfortunately, he was a soothsayer and a heathen prophet. And I think you remember the account where, of course, he is hired by Balak, the king of the Moabites, to prophesy against Israel. And so he gives him a son of money, a sum of money. And as he is traveling along the road, you remember, on the backside of a donkey, and I always find this rather humorous, the donkey turned around and started to preach at him. Can you imagine how terrifying that would be? Your only means of transportation? And it turns around and speaks? I've often been reminded, and if I don't remind myself, the Lord reminds me often, don't think you're such a hotshot. Remember, God spoke through an ass. Or donkey, if you prefer, if that's insulting to you. The king of the Moabites. Who are the Moabites? Well, they're a swift group. These Moabites were from Moab. We say, who's Moab? Moab is one of the illegitimate sons of the daughter of Lot, or the daughters of Lot. Lot, you remember, left the city of Sodom, went to a cave. His two daughters decided to get him drunk because they were afraid they'd never have children. They both conceived. The one child was called Ammon. The second child was called Moab. So whenever you study the Ammonites and the Moabites, of which Ruth, by the way, was a part, and that's why she was so fearful of being rejected when Naomi took her back to Bethlehem with her. Very interesting accounts when you study all of this. It all fits together. So Balaam is going to prophesy, but obviously he doesn't. He is forced to go the other way. And in fact, later, he is slain by the sword by the Israelites. What do we get from this? Because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, unsound doctrine, heathenistic doctrine, demonic doctrine, doing what you're doing for the money rather than for the love of the Lord. You say, is that possible? Is it possible? It's not only possible, it's all around us. Verse 15. Thus you also have those, see there it is again, who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans, by the way, is another breakdown of two Greek words, Niko and Leotro. Leotin, meaning the people. Niko, meaning the ruler over the people, or suppressing the people. This is where clergy laity began. See, all you see here is the initial formation of what we now know as either the Roman Catholic Church or these massive ecclesiastical organizations. And where the people? Where's the freedom of the people? They don't have it. At least, you know, I despise Fidel Castro, but at least he's honest enough that he just more or less told the Pope where to go. So we have a division here. We have those who are sound, called the you. Verse 13. You hold fast to my name. You've not denied my faith. And Antipas was one of them. Then you have those who are fallen into the error of Balaam. And those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now verse 16. Repent, or else I will come quickly to you and will fight against them, see, those that are previously mentioned, with the ramphia of my mouth. This is judgment. You know, I asked myself a question, and I think I asked it here a couple of times. If there was a letter written to us by John, if he was alive today and says, the eighth letter, not to the letter of the church in Asia Minor, but to the church in Glendale. Greetings. What would he say of us? Would it be you and them? Or would he say, you're sound? There's obviously a binding love that holds you together. But I have a few things against you. And what would those be? You got gossipers. You got tongue waggers, jaw flappers, busybodies. But you're sound. The word repent, as you well know, is from metanoeo. It means to change your mental attitude. You'll notice the absence of something here. The first two churches, remember, was go back to what you had. At this point, there's no call to go back to anything. At the end, by the way, when we see the last few churches, it's just pick up what you have left and do with what's left. See the progression? At first, go back to the beginning things. Reestablish your priorities. At this point, it's just repent. Change your mental attitude, because when I come, I'm going to clobber you. Then, as with all the other references, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now we have two areas of blessing. I must confess to you that when I first looked at these years ago, I said to myself, what on earth is he talking about? What is the hidden manna? And what about a white stone? Well, the hidden manna, all the references that I looked up always took me back to the manna that was supplied to Israel during the Exodus. That can't be the reference, because this is hidden manna. Then I remembered, the Lord Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Partake of him. And you know, our relationship with the Lord is really hidden in a lot of respects. It's like a marriage. There are a lot of things that you do in the privacy of your home that no one knows about. May I suggest to you that this is an intimate relationship with our Lord? And it becomes even more intimate. The second, and I will give him a white stone. In the ancient world, it was quite interesting. When they had a court or a trial, they actually came up with two ways of proving the person's, or giving the sentence, not the sentence necessarily, but the judgment with regard to the individual. They would say, they didn't say as we do now, innocent and guilty. The jurors had two stones in their pockets. One was black and the other was white. If there were more black stones than there were white, you were guilty. If there were white stones, you were innocent. I see part of justification here. There's no question in my mind that the white stone refers to our being justified by faith, but it's more than that. Notice, and on that stone is a new name written. A new name written. I know somebody's going to ask me, what's the name? I can't answer that. You know why? Because it says, which no one knows except him who receives it. This is one of the easiest passages of Scripture to interpret because it demands no interpretation. It's just like that one where John receives some information and he says, and I was about to write, and the angel said to me, don't write, seal the book. Do you know how many books have come out on the what he said? See, they had a paparazzi back then as well. Always assuming something. And the assumption is always wrong. Now, I don't have a clue as to what this means. And I'm not going to venture into it. I know what it may mean for me. But I cannot even suggest what it would mean to you. This stone, is it a part of our reward? Is it something that we receive at the judgment seat of Christ and they will then know? Is it a part of our invisible assets? Is it a part of our escrow blessings? I think so. Scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Hidden manna. Eat of me. Yes, symbolically, that's exactly what we're going to do in a few minutes. We partake of these emblems. We're not eating of the physical body of Christ. We're not drinking of the physical blood. But it's a representation. It's not only revealing the fellowship that we enjoy together, but the fellowship that we enjoy with him. There's no greater display of unity than the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And it's always been thrilling to me in the 30 years that I've been here that every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, you sing better, you give more, you're more enthusiastic, because I think some of you are terrified. Because I've warned you. Do not partake if you're out of fellowship. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, I count everything that I am nothing. I don't have a hymn book. Would someone be so kind? Here's one. For those of you that are exercised to partake of the Lord's Supper, after we sing one stanza, the deacons will come forward and will serve you. Remember again, the bread represents his perfect life, sinless upon this earth. And the fruit of the vine represents that all-important sacrifice on behalf of us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The first verse of 185.